Have you ever skimmed through an important document, kind of getting the gist as you went along, identifying key words and phrases in your speed reading technique, and only figure out later that you kind of missed the entire point? Or maybe have you ever kind of half listened to a friend or a spouse, remaining the picture of attentive concern while your mind drifts to your grocery list or the laundry you forgot to take out of the washing machine, and then you've called on it later on when the conversation ends and you realize you don't know what you just agreed to? No? Just me? Okay. So the story that Jeff read for us of Naaman, the Aramean general, is a similar case of missing the point, I think. Naaman is a powerful man. He's favored by the king, but he suffers from leprosy. Now, the commentaries tell me that leprosy could actually refer to any of a number of illnesses or skin diseases. Could be a condition like eczema, not necessarily what today is called Hansen's disease, which involves skin lesions that lead to deformities. And although Naaman is not an Israelite, and so he's not under the laws of Leviticus that would declare him unclean in the same way as the leper in the gospel story that we'll come to shortly, still, leprosy was a disease that carried a social stigma in many cultures, not to mention the physical pain and discomfort that skin lesions or inflammation can cause. So although Naaman is a mighty warrior, his strength and prestige are unable to protect him from the suffering that his disease brought. Now, he had plenty of wealth and probably had access to the very best healthcare providers available in that time and place, but presumably, none had been able to cure him. Now, Naaman's wife was served by a young girl from Israel, a slave taken captive as a prisoner of war. And she mentions to her mistress, Naaman's wife, that, you know, it's just too bad that Naaman can't go and visit the prophet who is in Samaria, the northern part of Israel. Now, that's Elisha, though his name doesn't come up in this story yet. Because she, this young servant girl, knows that the prophet in her homeland has the power to heal. Well, Naaman thinks that's great news, and all he has to do is get to Israel and find the guy, and his suffering will be over. So he goes to his boss, the king of Aram, who gives him permission and a caravan load of extravagant gifts, and a letter of introduction to grease the wheels and get his favorite general the service that he needs. But one or both of them misses a key detail in what the servant girl has said. The letter is to the king of Israel, but the king has nothing to do with healing people. In fact, when that king receives the letter, he freaks out. He tears his clothes, a sign of mourning and distress. He accuses Naaman of setting him up to fail and trying to provoke an international incident by asking him to cure an incurable illness. Naaman kind of misses the point. But fortunately, Elisha hears about what's going on. He's somewhere off stage, but apparently he has some good sources, confidential informants in the king's palace. And he sends word that Naaman should come to him instead. So Naaman does. He goes with his entourage, horses, chariots, silver, gold, designer wardrobe that he's brought all the way from Aram, the mountainous regions of Syria. You can imagine the kind of reception that Naaman's expecting after he's been to see the king and only to find out that there's someone even holier and more powerful when it comes to healing. I mean, red carpets at a minimum. But the prophet doesn't even come out in person. Instead, he sends a messenger who tells the great and mighty Naaman to go and dunk himself 7 times in the Jordan River. Well, Naaman is beyond insulted. And he also seems to believe that the whole bathing ritual is a simple matter of getting physically clean. He says, you know, why couldn't I just do that in a river back home? That's outrageous. I could just as easily have washed up without coming all this way, without going to all the trouble of traipsing across the desert with all these gifts and chariots and a letter from the king of Aram. Thank you very much. I don't think so. Well, I mean, just because he's powerful doesn't mean he's mature. All his huffing and snorting fails to bring out the prophet to appease him, but his servants do have a cautious word of wisdom to offer. Look, I know it's not what you expected, but if the guy had asked you to do something big and risky and dangerous, you'd have done it, right? So what harm can it do to try this washing thing? And remarkably, Naaman calms down from his tantrum, realizes, maybe, that his servants are smarter than he is, and does what he's told, and he is healed. Well, the story goes on. The rest is also pretty interesting. But for today, I just want to point out that how Naaman learns about God's power and healing work in the world. Now, he is a general, a mighty warrior. He's used to the halls of power and prestige. He assumes that he will find healing by leveraging that power, by moving from one center of authority and control to another. But instead, we, the readers, the listeners, see that God works through the voices of the lowly and the least, the foreign slave girl, messengers from a prophet who doesn't even show his face. The servants of the general are the ones who bear the words of hope and insight that allow Naaman to find healing. Now, you may or may not have heard of Karl Barth, who was one of the great theologians of the 20th century. I don't necessarily see eye to eye with him on everything, but he had this idea that really connects for me here. He wrote about how we people generally assume that the way things generally are in the world, the usual course of history, the laws of science, the operations of politics, that these are the norm, the standard, while God's particular intervening activities in the history of the covenant and salvation are the exception. They are the infringement of the norm. But Barth says that from a biblical perspective, we have it backwards. God's specific and active care, including the kind of healing work in this story, is the center, the norm, what he called the controlling original. While our usual understanding of the general course of history in the world is, in fact, the circumference. The center of the story of God is always where God is at work for healing, forgiveness, justice, reconciliation, love, beauty, peace, wholeness. So the center of Naaman's story is not either of the kings involved, or the silver or gold or 10 sets of garments, but the voices of servants and strangers, the ministry of an unseen prophet, and the care of the God of Israel for a Gentile warrior who benefited from raids against Israel. The centers of worldly power and prestige are actually at the circumference of the story, along with all the complexities of human authority, politics, money, and perceived remedies. All of the institutions and individuals that we typically think of as having influence and authority in the world have very little to do with what matters. Of course, Naaman doesn't get it right away. He has to keep being nudged away from what he thinks is the center toward what appears to be the circumference. His efforts to draw closer to his goal keep leading him farther from it. But the center is always near. God's loving care is always near, no matter how far out we draw the circumference. Hear now a reading from the Gospel according to Mark. A leper came to Jesus, begging him, and kneeling, he said to him, "If you choose, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand, and touched him and said to him, "I do choose. Be made clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. After sternly warning him, he sent him away at once, saying to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the word so that Jesus could no longer go into a town openly, but stayed out in the country. And people came to him from every quarter. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So here's another healing story following on from last week's reading about the healing of Simon's mother-in-law. And it's another story about the healing of a leper. But it's different from each of the other stories we've heard. We're in Israel again now, where the law of Moses means that not only do those with leprosy suffer physically, but they are formally excluded from participating in the community because their disease makes them unclean, impure. Without a modern understanding of infection or contagion, the ancient laws held that uncleanness was highly transmissible. To touch an unclean person was to become unclean oneself. And so when a priest discovered that a person was impure because of leprosy, he had to cast them out from the civil and religious society according to their sacred code. These people could not pray in the temple or go to the synagogue. They could not share with their healthy relatives their tables or beds. Their illness converted them into a solitary persons, a separated species. Now Jesus is no longer in the town of Capernaum where he had healed Simon's mother-in-law. He has gone out on a preaching tour to the surrounding towns throughout Galilee, and it is presumably in an open public space, a road or a field, that this leper approaches him. This man with a skin condition could not have come to see Jesus when he was in the synagogue or in a private home because he was unclean. He cannot be integrated into the city life. And so he approaches Jesus somewhat tentatively. He seems to have total faith in Jesus' ability to heal, but he is uncertain about Jesus' willingness to do so. Because to touch him, Jesus would become unclean. The book club met this week to discuss Lamb, the Gospel According to Biff, Christ's Childhood Pal by Christopher Moore. If you haven't read it, it is a wonderful, irreverent, sometimes crude, but holy imagining of what might have taken place in the life of Jesus between the infancy stories in Matthew and Luke and his appearance in the desert to be baptized by John at age 30. The narrator of this novel is Levi, known as Biff. He is as unholy a companion as you can imagine for Jesus, here called Joshua. Now, Biff travels with and watches over his friend for many years, and they journey together to the east to try to find the Magi, the wise men who visited Jesus, or Joshua, when he was born. When they get to India, Joshua begins to question the rules of caste and exclusion, beginning with the separation of those called untouchables from the rest of society. In fact, Joshua develops a sense of irony in this novel, and whenever somebody says untouchable, he can't resist and has to touch someone, pokes them with his finger. Can't pass up the opportunity, which I found pretty entertaining. But this idea of untouchables being clearly touchable begins to lead Joshua to look beyond Hindu society to question his own assumptions that God only cares about Jews or only admits the people of Israel into the kingdom. And Joshua decides, because he has been praying to God continually without receiving any answers in this novel, Joshua decides that he, as Messiah, will bring God to everyone. Well, there's no hard evidence that Jesus actually traveled to India, but his ministry was certainly characterized by care for the outcast, the last and the least, and healing for all who needed it. In the Gospel of Mark, this is the first but not the last healing that not only restores a person's physical well-being, but offers them a chance at social integration, relational wholeness as well. And so far from the centers of worldly power, Jesus meets with those on the circumference of society and consciously chooses to touch this man, to draw him from the margins into the center of God's healing, redemptive work, to restore him to wholeness so he can rejoin his community. And in the process, Jesus himself takes on the man's uncleanness. Jesus, the very heart and center of God's reign of love, breaking into our realm of existence, willingly becomes marginal. He chooses to be shifted to the circumference, to take the risk of becoming known as unclean, so that he can no longer even go into a town openly, but has to stay out in the country, where all who knew that they were impure, unclean, broken, suffering, marginal, lost, were drawn to him to find healing. The center is always near, no matter how far out we draw the circumference. It makes me wonder about God's sense of geometry. The circle described by this center and circumference is dynamic. It is open. It is not fixed, but it is always in flux. It reminds me of something that my campus minister once talked about back when I was in college, about the gospel song, "Will the Circle Be Unbroken?" The original lyrics, before Johnny Cash and the Carters recorded it, are about death and heaven. The original lyrics are asking, will you be the one to leave a gap in the circle of your loved ones in heaven because you aren't saved before you die? It's a great song, but the circle that it describes, it's an exclusive circle. It's one that leaves some people out. In contrast, this idea of center and circumference, constantly trading places, subverting expectations, inverting inner and outer, powerful and powerless, exalted and marginalized, creates the impression that the circle of God's attention and movement in the world is infinite, or at least infinitely expandable. And that the circle is unbroken when all people and all creation are included, when the center is not far from any of us or any of them, whoever they may be, when we know that no one is outside the circle of God's tender, loving care, but that those on the edges are being constantly drawn in closer to the center, and that at the center, God is always reaching out to pull them closer and to take their place on the circumference. So I had to write some new words for the song. And I hope and pray that whether you feel like you are at the center or the circumference of what matters in life, that you will know that the God of love will not leave you there for long. Amen. Amen.